It was many years ago that Dick Lucas was preaching at the Keswick Convention. It was a very formal occasion, and in those days, all the committee members would sit on the stage behind the speaker, and he was due to do the Bible expositions every morning of the week. And he began with these words, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that I've got nothing to say to you." And the committee members looked rather nervous and worried behind. They'd invited this man for a week, and he's saying, "I've got nothing to say to you." He repeated it, "I mean it, I've got nothing to say to you." "But," he said, picking up his Bible, "I believe God has got a great deal to say to us. And insofar as I faithfully expound the words before us, we will be hearing the voice of the living God." We saw yesterday the writer quoting from Psalm 95 and beginning, "As the Holy Spirit says," this is the voice of the living God. And it's my task to preach it faithfully and to seek to preach all of it. When Dick Lucas, I think, first came to Australia, by the way, he's still going strong, age 97. But when he first came to Australia and first met the legendary principal of Moore College, Broughton Knox, Broughton Knox said to him, "Is it true, Mr. Lucas, that virtually all preachers in England are just exhorters?" By which he meant, in their preaching, there's not a lot of content, not a lot of teaching, but just exhortation. Encouragement to live the Christian life, to be holy, to read the Bible. And of course, we do need those encouragements, those exhortations. But if that's mainly what we're getting, then what we have is what a friend of mine calls another brick in the backpack kind of preaching. So people come to church and we've got all sorts of burdens because life is hard. And at the end of a sermon like that, just telling you more things to do, you've just got another brick in the backpack. You're weighed down with even more to do. Well, Dick was never that kind of preacher, just exhorting. He also contained teaching. And in fact, he, more than anyone in the last 40 years, has been responsible for trying to re-energize biblical preaching in England and way beyond as well. Expository preaching, looking at the Bible, what is actually here, trying to understand what this passage means in context, getting into the meat of the text, not just exhorting. But I think the danger is some of us have taken that very seriously, and we've gone back to understand what the Bible meant in that context then. The danger is we've been given history lessons, and we're not really landing it in the lives of people today. And that's the opposite error. And the danger is it feels rather dull and distant, which of course is criminal, because the Bible is never dull and never distant. What we find with the writer, by the way, remember the writer is a preacher. He describes this letter, chapter 13, verse 22, as a word of exhortation. That's old language for a sermon. And it's not just urging us to do things. We've seen there's lots of teaching, often based from Old Testament texts, responsibly handled. He gives us teaching, but he never leaves us there. He then lands it. Because he's a pastor, and he's deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of those he addresses. And as he lands Bible teaching, he goes in two directions. It feels almost schizophrenic, this book. We've seen huge challenges. Be careful that you don't drift away, 2 verse 1. We saw yesterday, repeated challenge and exhortation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And yet we veer from very challenging warnings, perhaps the most strong in the Bible, including one we're going to face today, to wonderful encouragements and affirmations. It's been said that the task of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And this preacher does both. Afflicting the comfortable, who are perhaps relaxed, thinking all is well, but they are drifting away from the truth. And he challenges them very strongly. But to comfort the afflicted, Those who are perhaps feeling weighed down and thinking, well, there's no hope for me because I've sinned. And he gives huge encouragement. We have a great high priest. And we're seeing in this passage both kinds of preaching, warning and encouragement. And so we begin in a moment with comfort for the afflicted. It seems he's conscious at the end of the passage we looked at yesterday, some might have felt weighed down, felt there's no hope. They've hardened their hearts to the word of God. Does that mean I'm lost? And there's comfort for the afflicted. But then we go to one of the most strongly challenging passages in this book, or indeed the Bible. Because while some might feel cast down and they need being lifted up, others perhaps even hardened their hearing to that deep challenge coming again and again. Do not harden your hearts, but they were still hardened. And maybe that's some of us. And we heard God challenge us in some way, but we've done nothing about it. And so comes the very, very strong challenge. But because he's a preacher and a pastor, he can't end with that. And so we close with comfort. So in fact, I've changed the outline to three headings rather than two. So let's begin with the first section, comfort for the afflicted. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 5, verse 10. And these are large chunks I'm looking at, so we'll just be fairly brief on this. And tomorrow, even longer chunk, by the way, chapter 7, 8, and 9. I'm not going to cover all of it, but it would help if you try to read that before tomorrow morning. Comfort for the afflicted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The writer's already mentioned Jesus as the great high priest at the end of chapter 2, the very beginning of chapter 3, but now this becomes the dominant theme, the priesthood of Jesus. It runs all the way through. We have just a trailer of it in this first section here, and then from chapter 7, verse 1, it's the dominant theme right until the middle of chapter 10. Jesus, the great high priest. Now, if we're wise, we will recognize our limitations and therefore go to experts rather than think we can work out everything ourselves. So if you're feeling sick, don't just rely on Dr. Google. Go to the doctor. If you're facing legal difficulties, it makes sense to go to the lawyer. If something goes wrong around the house, I've learned from bitter experience, don't try and do it yourself. My dad taught me all he knew about DIY, which is very little indeed. On one occasion, he actually ended up getting the electrician, having tried to change a light bulb. He got onto a stepladder, was changing the light bulb, fell off, and brought the whole light fitting out with him. Another occasion, he was very proud. He'd managed to put some shelves on my sister's wall, and we were all taken up that night to see. They were still standing, and a great round of applause. Then I went to my bedroom, which was around the other side, and the plaster was off my wall, and we got the builder in. So I've learned, if you're in difficulties, anything goes wrong in the house, don't try and do it yourself. Go to the expert. And if you're facing spiritual challenges, and above all, the great spiritual challenge that faces humanity, how to get right with God, a holy God, and how to stay right with God, don't try and do it yourself. Yes, you need a doctor, you need a lawyer, you need a plumber, but above all, you need a priest. And the Old Testament teaches that lesson. It makes it clear that there's this big gap between a holy God and a sinful people. The whole sacrificial system, the whole temple system teaches that truth. And those old covenant priests, they can't actually do the job themselves, but they point beyond to the great high priest who was to come. And Jesus is that great high priest. And the fact that he's achieved the job is proclaimed by the reality that he's risen and he's ascended into heaven, chapter 4, verse 14. The priests of the old covenant, well, only one of them once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the temple. But our great high priest goes into the presence of God himself on our behalf. So, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And do you remember the challenge? Here were these people, and all their family and friends are heading on Saturday to the temple. At least metaphorically, that's where they're looking all the time. They're heading in that direction. And now, because they've begun to follow Jesus, they're going in the opposite direction against the flow to the back room in the back street where they meet with other Christians. And people think they're mad, and it's tempted to go back there. And Jesus is reminding us through these words, no, he is the great high priest. Don't go there with those old covenant priests that couldn't actually get you right with God. Keep looking to Jesus and keep to the faith, even if it means going against the tide. It may be costly, but Jesus is able to help us, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. The writer just assumes that we are weak. And we faced up to our weakness ourselves. I think of one person of whom it was said, oh, he backs himself. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to back yourself. To think, oh, there's a challenge, I can do it. All the time I can do it. As if we can live the Christian life against the flow with our own strength of character. We cannot. And the writer just recognizes we are weak. And for some of us, our weaknesses are very obvious. Others are hidden. And it may be you feel you're the only weak person in this gathering. And everyone else around you looks so strong. And the writer's saying, no, we are all very weak. Whether it's in personality and you are very sensitive and to go against the flow is hugely difficult for you. Or weak in your circumstances because of the challenges in your home life, your sense of isolation. Weak in our battle against sin, and we all have different struggles where we're prone to fall if we're not careful. We need the help of God. We're very, very weak. And when we feel weak, we need help. And perhaps I was assumed that people would come to church and they've got burdens, whatever they might be, and they look around and they want to share them, but they're wondering who they could share them with, and they're never going to share them with the person who looks completely strong all the time. Because they think to themselves, well, that person would never understand because they're so strong. They might even look down on me. And what a comfort it is when you find someone who's facing the same kind of challenge. And at last, you can be vulnerable with them because they get it. And the writer's saying, listen, Jesus gets your weakness. Because yes, he's the great high priest in the heavens, but he only went there having been down to earth. He left the glory of heaven. He lived the human life. And he embraced human weakness. And so we have a high priest who's been tempted in every way, tested in every way, just as we are. He was hungry, tired, sick. He faced agonizing pain. He faced a barrage of temptation, those 40 days in the wilderness, and then every day of his earthly life, and that massive trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was not play acting. He sweat, as it were, blood. Yes, he gets it. And yet he did not sin. And some might think, well, that means he can't really identify with me because he was sinless. An old commentator, B.F. Westcott, said this: sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Just imagine a gale of wind. And the person who rarely experiences the force of the wind is not the person who falls down before it very quickly, but the one who stands and continues to stand against it. And Jesus never fell in the face of temptation. He stood to the end. He, more than any of us, knows the full force of trials and temptations and sin battling us and Satan battling. He gets it. He's there to strengthen and to comfort. And so, verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's the one who offers mercy to those who've fallen. Maybe you felt convicted yesterday. And we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus, who bore our sin and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us, gives comfort to the sinner. And grace to those who continue to find it hard to struggle on in the Christian life. But we're going to skip over chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. In summary, the writer's preparing the ground for further teaching about the priesthood of Christ. It's a kind of like a trailer of what comes. And it's as if he imagines an objection to those who are still looking to the priests in the temple. And the high priest who was appointed by humans on behalf of God to represent them. And they're saying, who appointed Jesus? You say he's a high priest, who appointed him? And the writer says, God did. And then the objection comes, well, you say he's a high priest, but the priests we know from the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, they must be Levites, they must be descended from Aaron, and yet Jesus, we know, comes from the tribe of Judah. And the writer says, no, he's a different kind of priest, and the Old Covenant points to that. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He'll say more about that later, but he continues verse 11 of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you, because you no longer try to understand. And so he'll come back to that from chapter 7. But now he's bringing challenge to the comfortable, affliction to the comfortable. Why don't they understand? Well, they're not mature enough, and that's not just because they're very young Christians. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. No, they've been Christian long enough, so they should be mature enough to teach others. Incidentally, that's the assumption of the writer, that all of us should get to a level of maturity so that we can teach others, teach the gospel and evangelism, encourage others, not necessarily in a formal teaching role, that depends on gifts, but encouraging each other with the word of God. But they haven't got to where they should be. Why? End of verse 11, because you no longer try to understand. More literally, because you are sluggish or lazy in your understanding. It's culpable failure to understand. It's rather like the children who are playing in the park and they don't listen to their parents because they don't want to hear the parents say it's time to go home, so they turn a deaf ear to their parents. And so here is deeper teaching about the priesthood of Jesus that they don't want to listen to. And we can understand why. Because it's just that kind of teaching that stresses the difference between the priesthood in the Old Covenant and the priesthood of Jesus that causes such conflict. If they can find a way of somehow marrying their faith in Jesus and what was going on in the temple, then suddenly they can carry on joining their friends in the same direction, looking to that temple, and the clash is avoided, and therefore the cost of living the Christian life is avoided. So they'd rather not hear teaching that magnifies that difference because it's going to be very costly for them. And so they turn a deaf ear to the word of God. They'd prefer to stay spiritual babies than mature in their understanding in a way that will force them to costly differentiation from the way in which everyone else is heading. And suddenly when you see it like that, it comes very close to home. Because don't we want a faith that makes us feel good about ourselves? A faith that gives us a warm glow. And how tempting it is, therefore, to stick to verses and themes in the Bible that boost our confidence, calm our fears. Jesus is my best friend. He's always there. He's always affirming, but never challenges. Don't listen to those passages. And we want a faith that helps us fit comfortably with our culture so we can join the flow, looking to the temple of pluralism. So we don't want to listen to that teaching that makes it clear that Jesus is the only way. We don't want to listen to the missionary challenge. If we talk about mission at all, it's going to be helping people socially and physically, because the world will be very happy with that. But to talk about mission as proclaiming Jesus as the one Savior and Lord, I would rather not listen to that, because that will mean going against the flow of the culture. And perhaps the most profound challenge at the moment is the worldly gospel of expressive individualism. The individual must be able to define exactly who they are and how they should live. And anyone who dares to challenge that is an oppressive force. And of course, Christianity challenges it. The Bible challenges it. Because it says we are not self-definers. We're defined by God. He made us male and female. And he tells us how we should live, not least in the area of sex, which is, for the context, the marriage of a man and a woman. In our world, of course, that is increasingly being heard as hate speech. And so how tempting it is to turn a deaf ear to that kind of challenging teaching, because then I can go with the flow, and I can have a kind of Christianity that fits with the world. And the result is, though, I'll stay a baby Christian. And the writer says, stop being lazy in your understanding. Verse 1 of chapter 6, let's move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And then he refers to what it seems was kind of like a beginner's course that they'd had. And they'd never really gone beyond the ABC that they first received. And there are three pairs in this beginner's course: repentance, from acts that lead to death, and faith in God. Repentance and faith, fundamental. Turn from sin, faith in God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another pair, verse 2, instruction about cleansing rites and the laying on of hands. What's going on there? And the commentators struggle with it. But very likely, he's starting where they're at. These come from a Jewish background, and these were familiar practices, cleansing rites, all the way through the Old Covenant. And in contemporary Judaism, there was lots of ceremonial washing going on, and very likely he used that as a context to talk about Christ, who came to purify and cleanse from sin. And the laying on of hands, again, you find that in the Old Covenant, often associated with asking the Holy Spirit to come on someone for a particular task, and very likely that was a way of picking up on the necessity of living by the Holy Spirit. So the teaching of Christ and his sanctification and his work for us and the Holy Spirit equipping us, that's the best guess I can have, I think, of what's going on there. And then pointing to the future, the last pair, the resurrection of the dead. Once Jesus returns, all will be raised physically and eternal judgment beyond. Well, we might have slightly different basics courses. And it's right in mission to be thinking, well, we've got to start people where they're at. And if you're trying to disciple those who've just come to faith from a Muslim background, you might do something slightly different than you do for a different context. But whatever we begin with, let's call it just for starters. Don't just stay with that. Build on it. Press on to understand and receive the whole counsel of God, including those bits that clash with the world. Open your ears. And this is serious. Because if we start turning a deaf ear to God, we could end up in the situation of the wilderness generation who didn't enter the promised land. And so in verses 4 to 8, we get one of the most solemn warnings in the whole of the New Testament, alongside one we'll see in chapter 10. It's right up there. He's pleading with them to stop resisting the word of God. And if they're doing that, to recognize the spiritual danger they're in. Very strong language. Maybe it makes us a bit uncomfortable. Listen to this, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Spirit of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. It's a passage that raises Again, that question we touched on yesterday with chapter 3, verse 14. Can Christians fall away? Can Christians lose their salvation? It does sound like they're Christian in the language that's used. They've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. But if they are Christian and then they fall away, that would contradict clear passages elsewhere in the Bible. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So how do we navigate this? What's going on here? We looked at chapter 3, verse 14 yesterday. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So what's the sign that someone has been converted in the past? Well, that they're carrying on believing. We saw from, Jim Packer, the sign of past conversion is present convertedness. 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. They looked outwardly like the real thing, perhaps, but they weren't. I think a key to understanding what's going on here is to remember that the writer is not writing to an individual. He's writing to a community. And this community, very likely a church, but it could have been a group of churches. As a whole, they were a community of people who had received the blazing light of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit was at work among them, bringing people to Jesus, transforming them. But within that community in whom the Holy Spirit was undoubtedly at work and many were being converted, perhaps there were individuals who had not actually received Christ and the Holy Spirit personally. And they might have looked like the real thing. They were there worshiping with everyone else, outwardly did the same things as other people, but had they really received Christ? And if they hadn't, well, that explains how it's possible to reject Christ in such a deliberate, settled way later on. What's being described here is not merely backsliding or doubt or compromise. It may begin to manifest in that way, but they've gone further. This is apostasy, a considered, clear, decisive rejection of Christ. End of verse 6, crucifying Christ again. Saying that he's not the Christ, saying that he deserves death for blasphemy. And the writer is saying, once that happens, having seen and experienced so much within this community, that's the evidence of a very hard heart indeed. And that person has reached the point of no return. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. If you're deeply concerned spiritually and think this might be me, it's not. And the danger with these very strong passages of the Bible is that the wrong people hear them. Some are very spiritually sensitive. And whenever there's a challenge, you think, that must be me. Whereas others are very hard-hearted and they always assume it's not them. And the person who's deeply concerned, well, that's a great sign of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Don't misunderstand what's being said, and don't despair. Because if you are worried, well, you haven't reached the point of no return. Certainly, certainly not. And the Bible brings great hope to sinners. It's possible to drift a long, long way for a long, long time and still come back. And it may be that's happened to you. No one would know it. You've been moving in Christian circles, but in your heart you know you've been drifting. In your hidden life you've been drifting, and you've gone a long, long way from Christ. And you're worried about that. It's a great sign. Well, do not harden your heart. And look to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. And all who look to him are guaranteed forgiveness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't despair, but don't be complacent. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Very solemn words. The writer is a pastor. He's issuing this warning in love. And by the way, those of us who are preachers and pastors, are we willing equally to issue the challenge and the comfort? All of us have a natural mode, and some are very good at challenge, but perhaps less good at the comfort. And others are very, very good at the comfort, but find it very hard to issue the challenge. Do you remember those words at the beginning? I've got nothing to say to you. But our task as preachers is to preach what is here, and that means both the challenge and the comfort. We're called to be not just teachers of the word dispassionately, but pastors who preach the word to people. And the reality is there'll be different people in our congregations, just as there are different people today, different personalities. And some need to hear the comfort much more loudly than they hear the challenge, because every little challenge is heard very loudly by them. They need to hear the comfort. But there are others who need a much stronger word. And just as they're different personalities, they're people at different spiritual states. Some are cruising, feeling all is fine, but they're drifting away from the word of God and from his truth. Others are crushed, and they know they've fallen. They know they've sinned, and they feel desperate about it, and they need lifting up. And the reality is we can veer between those spiritual states at different stages in our lives. And so we need the word of God to be brought to bear to real people in real situations. And here is this pastor in love issuing the challenge, but he can't stop there, because in love he always wants to bring the comfort. And here, strikingly, this very challenging section is sandwiched by huge encouragement. So this is why I've added the third point at the end. I've just slightly changed the structure. Here's comfort for the afflicted again. 6 verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, do you see, hear his heart? He loves them. We're convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. And he sees evidence in the way they've lived as a community. Verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forgive your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. Their faith in Jesus has been manifest by the way they've lived. We've seen chapter 10, they visited the prisoners and they cared for those who were struggling. And so he says, verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Keep at it. And then he presents them with the choice that faces them. Here's a summary, really, of the whole message of the book. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy. Same word, by the way, as in chapter 5, verse 11, sluggish. We don't want you to become lazy, but rather to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Don't be lazy in your hearing. Don't close your ears to the word of God and choose a childish faith that doesn't challenge you. A childish faith that enables you to fit in with the world and go along and continue to worship in the temples where everyone else worships. That's a dangerous situation to be in, because if you keep closing your ears to Christ, you could end up rejecting him altogether. Don't become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Those words are really a preview of chapter 11, when we have a whole list of those who, through faith and patience, inherit in the end what has been promised. And in verses 13 to 15, he just mentions Abraham as one old covenant example. God's word to Abraham was a promise for the future. Abraham believed, and God kept his promise. Abraham did have many descendants. So if the route to spiritual immaturity and possible apostasy is shutting our ears to the word of God, the path to maturity and glory is listening to the word of God, believing and trusting and acting accordingly. And although that may be costly, it is worth it, because it's guaranteed. And if verses 4 to 8 contain the greatest challenges in the book, These verses contain the greatest grounds for confidence, because God's word is guaranteed. Guaranteed by God's promise. It's confirmed by an oath, a solemn covenant commitment. Verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So there you are in the back street of the back room, feeling weird as the culture goes in a completely different direction, wondering if it's worth it. And the writer's saying, absolutely, it's worth continuing to trust and persevering despite the cost, because God guarantees the glory that is to come. You're going to enjoy living in the perfect new creation, and he's guaranteed it by a promise. Lovely older saint at St. Ebbs in Oxford died a number of years ago, and he left a small sum of money to a few friends and asked us to spend it in a way that we might remember him by. And I bought a print, and I often look at the print and remember dear Arthur. And he wrote a lovely letter that came with this small gift of money. He said, please forgive me for all my sins and my failings. He thanked us for our friendship, and then he concluded with these words, don't worry about me. I'm safe because I'm trusting Jesus' precious blood. I'm sure because he promised and he cannot break his word. He'd understood the guarantee. And it's guaranteed not just by God's promise, but wonderfully by God's Son, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. And so we're guaranteed this amazing future as we look to God's promise and as we look up to God's Son. Anchors tend to go downwards, don't they? To the bottom of the sea. But here's an anchor that rises to heaven. Jesus is the pioneer, the forerunner who's blazed the trail as the representative of humanity, as our great high priest seated at the right hand of God. He's entered heaven itself on our behalf. And if we trust in him, our destiny is bound up with him in the presence of God in the new creation. There can be no better anchor for our soul than him. Consider him. Don't look at circumstances. They'll drag you down. Don't look at feelings. C.H. Spurgeon once said, I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. And some of us spend much too much time looking at our feelings. And we might even do that thinking it's going to help us in our spiritual life. Do I feel God's word enough? Do I feel Jesus enough? And the more we look at our feelings, the more it'll drag us down. Look at Christ, and we'll have the comfort and encouragement we need to keep persevering. And as we look at Christ, we'll find he's not in the temple. No, he's in heaven. He knows our failures and our frailties. End of verse 20, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now the writer feels he's where he needed to be. He's pushed us on a bit. He's challenged us about our sluggish hearing. And that's the challenge, not our inability to understand these deep truths about the high priesthood of Jesus. It's our hearts that don't want to believe something that's going to be challenging. Now he's challenged us in that way. He's ready to move on, chapter 7, 8, and 9, to teach us about the high priestly ministry of Jesus in more detail. More of that tomorrow. For now, receive what we need to receive and ask the Holy Spirit to bring into our lives and hearts, for some, the challenge. That's what we need. We've been resisting the Word of God. And for others, well, we don't need that. We receive the challenge. We feel wretched. We need the comfort. Let me close with a prayer. We have a great high priest. Our Father, thank you for Jesus. And we pray, by your Holy Spirit, give us such a vision of him that our hearts are soft towards him and we hate our sin. And we receive the challenge of resisting him. And we determine again to live the life of faith. And as we do so, in all its challenges, help us to see Jesus as the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses and can help us in our time of need. Keep us looking to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.